got spit up on my shoulder, my tie clip is all messed up, and I forgot my clicker. So we're ready to go this morning. We're going to continue in our study of discussing matters of the heart, we've been talking about this for a few weeks, from this statement that was made by Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And you remember, just as a recap for this morning, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are upset with him and his disciples because he's not adhering to the traditions of the elders. They aren't washing their hands in this ceremonial way before they eat and kind of ignoring the traditions from the elders. And the Pharisees have a problem with that. And Jesus likewise has a problem with their attitude and what they're doing by exalting the traditions of the elders and man rather than obeying the commandment of God. And he has various different things to say to them in the chapter. But in Mark 7 and verse 20, as he's expounding on one of the statements that he made to the disciples, he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." And so we've noticed that Jesus says it's what's inside of you, what comes out of you, that defiles you. And that's a really hard statement if you really start digesting that and make it personal in your life, because what that means is everything that you do, everything that you think or say or feel comes from you. It's in you. And sometimes we might think that, well, that's not really me, whenever maybe we say something cruel or lose our self-control in a moment, that that's not the kind of person that I am. But I think looking introspectively at ourselves based on Jesus' words, Jesus would say, no, that is you. And we have the responsibility to then change. We can't just deny our vices or our flaws and kind of dismiss them as habit or just a part of us, but we rather need to be transformed and renew our minds and become more like God wants us to be and imitate Jesus in those things. And so we rather need to, like Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so we've been going through over the past few weeks and months and discussing some various different heart diseases or heart problems that we might find in our lives. We've talked about guilt and anger and greed and those sorts of things. And today we're going to talk about pride. And I think that it's important for us to discuss pride and talk about pride, because in a lot of ways, pride is really kind of at the root of almost every sin or wickedness that we can have in our lives. Pride or selfishness, those kinds of ideas are really closely tied together, of thinking really highly of ourselves and not responding in humility to God and to others like we should. And so we need to discuss this, and we need to be more equipped, I think, in our lives to be able to attack the issue of pride in our lives and to humble ourselves before the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning, starting next month, Lord willing, we're going to start looking through the history of the divided kingdom. And I want to just kind of do a really quick survey of just the kingdom of Judah during the divided kingdom period, and notice kind of the recurring theme that God requires humility, and that time and time again, his people respond in pride, particularly the kings of the nation of Judah. So we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 starting out, and we're just going to really quickly go through these stories, notice some of the things. We won't have time to read all of the text, so I hope that you all can go back and refer to these stories again and get the fuller picture. But we're going to read through some of these different stories, some of the kings in Judah, and notice some things, and start really kind of defining what pride is. For me, it's harder for me, I think, to define humility and think about what humility is than it is pride. It's easier for me to notice that's pride rather than what exactly is humility. And so I think if we start constructing the definition of pride based on these stories, we'll be able to see and infer what we need to do as the opposite of what these things are showing us and pointing out in these stories. So we're picking up in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. First, let's get some background, backstory to what's going on in 2 Chronicles 12. You remember what God has done so far for the people of Israel. After he has answered his promise and delivered them out of slavery from Egypt, he's preserved them through the wilderness, brought them all the way to the promised land, and he's given them, like what Moses says in Deuteronomy, fields that they didn't plant, cities that they didn't build, and blessed them with the promised land and established them as a nation, as his people. But they continued to rebel, and through their rebellion, God sent other nations to punish them and then judges to deliver them. And eventually they wanted a king, and so God gave them the king Saul, who was, by and large, a failure of a king, didn't really do what was expected of him and was prideful and arrogant, but we won't talk about his life very much this morning. And so God gave them another king, King David, who was largely a good king. He had his flaws, messed up, and was a sinful man in some situations, but was a man after God's own heart, and largely helped the people of Israel honor the Lord and worship the Lord and do what they were supposed to do. And so in the days of David's son, King Solomon, God established his dwelling place among the people. It was kind of permanent residence in the temple, and Solomon built that, and that was a place of worship where God could be there dwelling with his people in Jerusalem, and they could come and worship him there. But after the temple was constructed, we read in the text in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. And that's from various different reasons, some of his marriages to his many wives, or from the idolatry that started to become rampant in the nation. And so Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, and as such, he turned the hearts of the people away from the Lord as well. And we just get in this downhill spiral of people worshiping idols and making treaties with other nations and doing things that God had instructed them to not do. And about that time, Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. And we know the story, his foolishness, how in his reign the kingdom becomes splintered because he doesn't listen to the wise counsel of the counselors of his king, or of his father Solomon. And so the kingdom becomes divided, and we have the northern kingdom. 10/12 of the kingdom goes up to the north, and they're called Israel, and they follow King Jeroboam, who will lead those people to start worshiping golden calves, and idolatry becomes basically a staple in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they're wicked for the rest of their existence until God destroys them with the Assyrians. But the other two tribes go with Rehoboam, and they become the nation of Judah, and are following him as their king. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. And in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people without number came with him from Egypt, Libyans and Sukkim and Ethiopians. And so we see that as a result of Rehoboam's faithlessness, he abandons the law of the Lord, and all of the nation of Israel goes off and abandons the Lord with him. And so Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes, and he has this massive force that's with him, all these chariots, all of these horsemen, and this number of people that are without number, a massive army that's with him. And they don't just show up to Judah to say hello or to be friendly, but they ransack the nation of Judah. And they take the furnishings of the temple, they take the king's treasures, and they take the 300 shields of gold that were made by Solomon to kind of signify the wealth of the nation at its prime. They take all of the things from the nation of Judah, and Judah is utterly humiliated in that situation. And God speaks to his people through the prophet Shemaiah in verse 5. And Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and said to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, and so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves and the word from the word that came from Shemaiah, he said to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves, and I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath will not be poured out on them, on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, and that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms and the countries." And so Rehoboam was spared from his kind of imminent destruction from Shishak because he does humble himself there in that moment. But when you think about what Rehoboam does after that, after King Shishak comes and he takes all of the shields, takes all of the profit or all of the treasures of the nation, it says that Rehoboam also commissioned to build or have made some shields of bronze to replace the shields of gold. I think that really kind of shows where Rehoboam's heart is in all of this moment, that he's lost some, but he wants to kind of preserve a little bit of the nation's kind of greatness. It doesn't really compare with the shields of bronze. But there's this synopsis that's given of Rehoboam and kind of his life in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. It says, "He did evil for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam was spared from his utter destruction by the king of Egypt, by Shishak, for his initial humility. But what it looks like is that humility didn't last for very long. It fell short in some instances. And so essentially what he does is he holds on to his pride in that moment. When God offers some deliverance for Judah and for Rehoboam, Rehoboam in turn offers some humility. And that's not good enough. That doesn't cut it when it comes to humility. And so one of the things that we realize early on about pride and from Rehoboam and Rehoboam's instance is that it is pride to admit our sin and to confess God as righteous and just and that we have wronged him, but then to continue in apathy before him. To realize that I'm wrong and just keep doing the wrong thing. That's pride. You think about that in your personal life. Have you ever done that? Realized this is not right, I'm wrong, but then kept doing it anyway. That's a form of pride. That's a form of refusing to humble yourself before the Lord. And Rehoboam does that and fails in that way. Well, years later, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken away, and we're fast-forwarding to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 now. We're going to start going a little bit slower through the text through this now, but 2 Chronicles 30 is where we're going to pick up. Years later, Assyria comes, and they conquer the nation of Israel because they've been idolatrous through their entire history as a nation. And they come and destroy them, and most of the people are taken away. King Sennacherib comes and clears out kind of the nation, and he brings other people into the nation. Around that time, Hezekiah is king in Judah. And Hezekiah is a really good king in a lot of ways. He has great reforms. He rebuilds or kind of repairs the temple and cleanses it in its neglect through the years of the nation of Judah. He reinstates the Levitical priesthood and starts kind of starting up the festivals and traditions and reinstates the Passover. And as all of the people kind of coming back to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 30, we learn that he starts sending out letters. This is right at the same time period that Assyria is making raids into the nation of Israel. And he sends letters up into Israel, inviting the remnant of the Israelites to come down to Judah to reconcile their relationship with the Lord and worship with him. So let's read that. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. It says, so couriers went through all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his princes as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again and to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of the Assyrians. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. That's a really great invitation that Hezekiah is offering this remnant of the Israelites who are left there. And he's really going out of his way to give them an opportunity to return to the Lord and kind of right the wrongs that they've done in their lives. And this is a wonderful kind of instance. But you look, how do the people respond? In verse 10, it says, the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. We do learn down in verse 11 and 12, that some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and come to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was also with Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So there are some that respond, but by and large, they're mocked and laughed to scorn and ignored and ridiculed, and the invitation is thrown out. But those few that do return, did you notice what it says what they did? The ones that responded in verse 11. It says, those men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The humbling themselves, returning to the Lord, requires humility. In almost every instance, it does. In every single instance, humility is required to return to the Lord. And so what do we see in the people that refuse the invitation of Hezekiah? Well, that's pride, the opposite of humility. And so if we kind of reverse engineer this, we can see that in this story, it is pride to think little of opportunities to repent, to despise times of worship, and to show lack of interest in the Lord's covenant. to know what I need to do, to know I need to turn around, to know I need to come to the Lord, I need to honor him, I need to renew the covenant that I've made with him and keep my relationship with the Lord strong and a fire that's burning and not want to do that, not do that. That's pride. And that's what you see of the people here. And so God blesses Hezekiah for what he does and his efforts that are there. Back to the story in 2 Chronicles. And he makes him prosperous. And he becomes actually so prosperous that it draws kind of the attention of the Assyrians. And they come down and surround Jerusalem. And they want to conquer Jerusalem as well. And there's this beautiful story that we don't have time to read of where he gets this letter from the Assyrian army that they can't really trust the Lord. And that Assyria has conquered all the nations. And Judah is next, so they better get ready. And Hezekiah takes that letter to the temple and lays it out before God, and he says, God, you know, please help us. And the Lord sends an angel in the night. The angel kills 185,000 in one night, and the nation of Israel is delivered. And then also we read that Hezekiah, later in his life, got this disease, and he was told by Isaiah that you're going to die in 15 days, so get your house in order. Your death is imminent. And he prays to the Lord for mercy, and God miraculously delivers him from that, heals him of his disease and prolongs his life. And so there are great instances of humility there. But in that last one, in 2 Chronicles 32, when the Lord heals him from his disease after he was sick, how does Hezekiah respond to that mercy from God? 2 Chronicles 32, we'll start reading in verse 24. It says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And so we see in this instance that it is pride to fail to show gratitude for the Lord's favor because our focus is on ourselves rather than on God. It's pride to not be thankful for what God has done for us and when he's done those things for us. You remember in Luke chapter 17, the story of the 10 lepers with Jesus, how those 10 lepers come to Jesus, and Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to the priest, and on their way, they're all healed. All 10 of them are healed from their leprosy, but only one comes back to thank Jesus. And Jesus notices that one leper, and he appreciates that leper's gratitude and his humility in coming back to Jesus, but he also notices the other nine. He says, you know, weren't there 10? Where are the other nine? See, God notices ingratitude in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 16, 17, and 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. When we don't, that's a form of pride. And God expects us to be a grateful people. And when he does wonderful things for us and we respond in gratitude, that's a proud heart that's in ourselves. And you see that in Hezekiah. Now, thankfully, Hezekiah does repent of that in 2 Chronicles 32 in verse 26. He humbled himself from the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And he repents of that pride. And so then he continues to prosper. And we read about his prosperity after Assyria is dealt with. Babylon starts to take interest. Assyria is still kind of the world power, but Babylon is interested in what's been going on down in Judah. They've heard about the attack of the Assyrians coming and how Hezekiah's life has been spared. And they send some envoys down to kind of investigate and see what's going on in Judah. And when those envoys come, you kind of imagine yourself as Hezekiah, you know, little King Hezekiah in little Jerusalem, and this nation is now taking interest in you, and they start to come and ask questions of what's going on and how the Assyrians were defeated and various different things like that. And Hezekiah takes that opportunity to show the envoys from Babylon all of the treasures of his house and really show how powerful he is and kind of flex his muscles a little bit, it seems like, is kind of his attitude. And we learn in 2 Chronicles 32, in verse 31, the matter of the envoys, and the matter of the envoys and the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him, left King Hezekiah to himself, in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God wanted to see and know, we talked about this last Wednesday, he wanted to see and know how Hezekiah would respond to this attention and this praise that he was going to get. And Hezekiah, who was otherwise a really good king and had a heart for the Lord, illustrates and proves here that even he could be swayed by the praise and good opinion of men. We mentioned this verse in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, that says that a man is tested by his praise earlier last week. Hard times test us, but we're also tested in moments when we receive praise from people. In moments, you know, what are we going to do? When people start giving us attention, start showing us the spotlight, what are we going to think of ourselves? Who are we going to give glory to? When someone notices something that you've done or something that happens to you and thinks, wow, that's really great. How do you view yourself? How do you think about yourself and respond to those situations? And we see how King Hezekiah did, but what we notice is that it is pride to be swayed into arrogance by the praise of men rather than giving glory to God. Jesus talks about that as well, Matthew chapter 6, whenever he mentions in his Sermon on the Mount that we need to be doing good works, in Matthew 5, to shine our lights before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. But then he gets to the middle section of his sermon in Matthew 6 and starts discussing that we don't need to be practicing our righteousness just to be seen of men. Because if that's our purpose, that's all you'll get, the praise of men. And you can do that if you want, if that's really what you want your life to be about, being praised by men for however long your life lasts here. But that's all that you'll get. You won't get any praise or honor from the Lord. And so Hezekiah illustrates that that's a very real danger that can happen in our lives and a test that happens in our lives of how we view ourselves when we receive praise from men. And so Hezekiah's son, after King Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh begins to reign in his place. And King Hezekiah was really like a king like no other. The text says that about him in 2 Kings, that he established the temple and brought the people back to the Lord. And just like King Hezekiah was a king like no other, King Manasseh was also a king like no other, but in the opposite sense, in that he tore down the worship to the Lord and brought the people away from the Lord and built the idols that his father Hezekiah had torn down. Even in the temple of God, he built idols and went so far as to even sacrifice his own sons. And we read in 2 Chronicles 33, in verse 9, that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people. They were bad. They were really, really bad in this instance. But God has mercy on Hezekiah, and he sends the Assyrians. It's not really maybe what you would think of being God's mercy, but it really is this merciful act when the Assyrians come and lead Manasseh away by hooks and in bronze chains. And you can look in some of the graphic pictures and depictions of that and how the Assyrians would have treated their captives in secular history. But in that moment of his great distress, in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12, Manasseh, when he had been in distress, entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I think that's a really beautiful statement there at the end of verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Based on the mercy that God had shown Manasseh, he knew who God was now. And he understood God's nature and who the God that he served was. It was by the great mercy that God made himself known. And then we read, Manasseh's life is really kind of neatly divided into two sections. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13, or excuse me, verse 19, it says, "And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all of his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built the high places and set up the Asherim and the image before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers." So you've got the first half of Manasseh's life with his pride and his sin and his faithlessness, but then the last half, it looks like his prayer and his repentance and his humility before God. And what we can learn in looking at Manasseh's life is that it is pride. Because he humbled himself greatly, we can infer that it is pride then to refuse to plead for God's mercy or to fail to acknowledge God when he does grant mercy. Again, kind of recalling back to that gratitude point with King Hezekiah and being grateful for what God does when he does those great acts of mercy in our lives. But it is pride to refuse to do that and to instead do the opposite in our lives. And so afterwards, unfortunately, Manasseh's son doesn't follow in the late steps of his father later in his life, but instead, Ammon doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. And in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 23, it says, "He did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Ammon incurred guilt more and more." And he ends up being murdered and assassinated by his own servants and has a relatively short reign and short life there because of his pride. And so we learn that it is pride also to ignore the example of others. I think both good and bad. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's actually turn over and look at that. I wasn't going to go and read that, but let's read. You can keep your finger in 2 Chronicles and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When Paul is going through in this discussion, and he starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1, and he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, in verse 6, "these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so Paul makes the same kind of point. Remember what happened to Israel. They were proud and arrogant and tested the Lord and failed in various different ways, and look how God responded to them. God does not change. God still has the same standard. He still has the same way that he feels about those sorts of things. And so don't be so arrogant to ignore what happened to others in the past. I think sometimes we may think that, like, maybe somehow we're special, or that God's righteous judgment and his justice doesn't really apply to me. Like, God requires this of others, but for some reason me, like he's not really talking to me. He's talking to other people in those situations. But God's word is just as true for your neighbor as it is for you. And we need to really look introspectively, and like what James says in James chapter 1, to look at that mirror and not forget what's in the mirror when we look into God's word, and not just ignore what happens to others. Ammon had the opportunity to look around and to see the results of pride, looking at his father's life. And he chose to ignore that and continue in pride towards the Lord. Let's not make that same mistake. We have numerous examples in the scriptures, but we also have a lot of examples in the not-so-distant past of people that didn't humble themselves before the Lord and what that life is like. But God was gracious to Judah, even in spite of Ammon's pride and arrogance. And Ammon's son, Josiah, did learn from the past. He learned from his father and his grandfather, and really, in a lot of ways, was like his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And he brings the people back to the Lord, tears down the idols again, starts cleansing the temple again. And in that whole process of cleansing the temple, they find the book of the law of the Lord that was lost in those years. It's really kind of interesting to think about that. I guess God's word and his law wasn't kind of as prevalent as it is today. Now you can look almost anywhere and find a Bible. But back then it seemed to be a little bit more rare and harder to get around it. But in the place that you would expect it to be at, in the temple, it was lost. But they find it in Josiah's day. And Hilkiah, the priest, brings it to Josiah, and he reads it to him. And we see Josiah's response whenever he hears what the law of the Lord is saying, that he tears his garments, and he's upset, and he realizes what God had promised. He'd promised wrath for disobedience. And so he commanded that Huldah the prophetess would be inquired about this and consulted about that. So 2 Chronicles 34, verse 22, says, "So Hilkiah and those whom the king sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tekotheth, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon the place and upon its inhabitants, all of the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all of the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you and your to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back the word to the king. So God says, what's done is done. The punishment is going to happen. Judah is going to be destroyed. But because you humbled yourself, Josiah, because you were so emotionally affected by this, because you mourned and wept and tore your clothes, I'll spare you. You will die in peace, be gathered to your fathers, and this disaster won't come in your days. And so God offers this mercy to Josiah because of his response in humility to the Lord. And so we see that in Josiah's instance in his story, it is pride to not seek the Lord and to learn his will. That's what Judah had been doing for a long time. They'd lost the book of the law of the Lord. And so the Lord was going to punish them and destroy them for that. And it's also pride to disregard the warnings that are in God's word. God means what he says. And Josiah was affected by that. He read that and he understood that God was angry and going to punish. And Josiah had the good and right response to that. That emotional kind of just being undone of how I've failed what the Lord required of me. It really reminds me a lot. Let's look one more time. I think this will be the second to last time. I think we'll turn away from 2 Chronicles. But look at James chapter 4. Reminds me of the response that James talks about in James 4. And we'll start reading in verse 6. James 4 and verse 6 says, but he, talking about God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The peace, I think, that we're looking for, the comfort that we're looking for in our lives, it comes from these humble moments when we draw near to God. And those humble moments are those draw near to God moments. When we see that we've rejected God and we hate it. When we realize the pride that's in our life and we despise it. And we're mournful and sorrowful for how we failed. And like what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have that godly grief that leads us then to repentance. And maybe, I don't think we have time to really get into all the details of the opposite of that. Maybe we'll discuss that in our extended studies of the worldly grief and how we need to watch out for that, that worldly grief that doesn't produce repentance. But we do need to have that grief. When we realize we failed, we see the pride in our life and how God is upset and angry with that. Josiah does that, and I think we need to take his story to heart and do that as well in our lives. But back in 2 Chronicles, sadly, Josiah is the last good king that's in Judah. And they just get worse and worse as time continues to go on. And eventually his grandson Zedekiah will seal the fate of Judah and their destruction. And you might guess the cause of that in Zedekiah's life. It was pride. Zedekiah was a proud and arrogant king. And so we'll read about him in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, and he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the Lord, the God of Israel. And by the way, that stiffen the neck idea, that's this idea of like really similar to like when you have like a dog or a pet or something and you put a leash on them and you want to lead them in a certain way, go take them for a walk, and they don't want to go the way that you want them to go. And so they start pulling against the leash, and the leash is digging into their neck. When we stiffen our necks against the Lord, that's what we're doing. We're really saying that no matter how hard you pull, no matter how deep the leash digs into my neck, I want to do it my way. And I hear your way, and I know the way that you want me to go, but I want to do it my way. That's stiffening your neck to the Lord. And that's what Zedekiah is doing. That's what the people of Israel are doing here in this moment. So in verse 14, it says, "All the officers and the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following after the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." That's where we see the people here. And so what we notice, the last two things that we notice about pride, is that it is pride to stiffen your neck and harden your heart against the Lord. And I think we really need to watch out for that in our lives. That happens in some very subtle ways sometimes. We talked about, I think months ago, the failure of men often is that we often are tempted to think that we're always right. Otherwise, why would we do the thing that we do, the things that we do? Nobody in their right mind does something that they think is wrong. We do the things that we think are right, and so we fail to see our failures and where we need to change and respond to the admonitions of God's word, because we want to do our way, because our way, we get it. We know the way that we're supposed to do things. We really need to humble ourselves before God and read his word and let his word penetrate our hearts and change us in those situations. The people of Israel, or the people of Judah rather, at this moment are refusing to do that. But then we also notice that it is pride to seek to impress people rather than God. Did you notice what the people of Judah are doing here? They're ignoring God and his reaching out to them, but they're also, in verse 14, all of the officers and the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, and they were following all of the abominations of the nations. That's really kind of what got this whole king situation in Israel going, is that the people of Israel wanted to be like everyone around them. They saw all the nations that had kings, and they wanted a king. And that continued on through their history until here, where they see all the abominations the nations are doing, and they want to join in. And so they start doing that as well. And so when we want people to think well of us, rather than God to think well of us, or we hold that at a higher standard than what God thinks of us, that's pride. And that's where the people of Judah find themselves at. So those are just not all of the things that pride can be, but just some instances that we notice through the history of the people of Israel of what pride is. Now let's make some applications here. And we'll start with Zedekiah, because we just got done talking about him. What happened to Zedekiah as a result of that? We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 52. Second Chronicles mentions that Jeremiah was the prophet that was prophesying during the time of his reign. And so Jeremiah is prophesying to Zedekiah here, we read in Jeremiah 52 what happens to him after he rebels against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar eventually breaks through the wall of Jerusalem, and the royal family and Zedekiah are able to flee through the wall, but they're run down and captured. And we see what happens to him in verse 10. Jeremiah 52, verse 10, says, "The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. And he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." That's a sad story. And that story has always stood out to me, that's what happened to Zedekiah. But it wasn't until recently that I was reading through the history that I noticed that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign as king in Judah. And he reigned for 11 years. That put him at 32 when all this happened. I'm 26, so that's 6 years down the road for me. Now, I don't know when, the text I don't think says when Zedekiah started having children and you know, what that process was, but if he followed the similar pattern in my life, when I'm 32, my oldest will be 6. I'd always kind of pictured that when his sons were slaughtered that they were grown men. I don't think that they were. I think that they were boys. And so what you see as a result of Zedekiah's pride is his boys, his young boys, probably, are killed because he refused to humble himself. We need to be humbled. We need to know the costs of pride in our lives, that we harm ourselves, we hurt ourselves, we offend God, and we hurt others when we're prideful. The people that we love the most are hurt when we're prideful. That happened in Zedekiah's life. And we need to open up our eyes to that as well. And so I think in closing, we're going to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. I think Jeremiah 17 has some valuable things to notice and some points to make in considering all of this. Jeremiah 17, verse 1, says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of diamond, and it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and the horns of their altars. And while the children remembered their altars and their asherim, besides every green tree on the hill, on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all of your treasures I will give you for spoil as the price of your hand, and from your heritage I gave you. And I will make you serve the enemies in the land that you do not know, for my anger and fire is kindled against you and shall burn forever." So these people are prideful and they're arrogant. They're holding on to their treasures, and God says, "I'm going to take it away." And we get to verse 5. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come, and he shall dwell in a parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." What we see here is in this section in Jeremiah 17, particularly in verse 9 through 10, is how should we view and think about our heart in these instances of pride and arrogance? I think what it's saying here is the heart is deceitful. The message of the world often is, you know, follow your heart, listen to your heart. That's like the key phrase in like almost every Disney movie that you'll watch is follow your heart, listen to your heart. But the Bible here in Jeremiah through the Lord says the heart is deceitful. You know, instead of following our dreams and our intuitions and our thoughts, how about follow the Lord and listen to the Lord and what he says in our lives? The truth is, I can't trust my own heart sometimes. Sometimes my heart will deceive me, and it's sick, and I need the cure. And the cure is found here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." When we turn to the Lord, he can tell us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You remember our first lesson in this series in Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need to turn to the Lord to be able to see those things in our lives. And so Jeremiah 17 really kind of asks the question, you know, who is big to you? Is it you, or is it other man, or is it God in your life? And each of us need to individually answer that question for ourselves and evaluate in ourselves. Some other quick kind of points along this in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Psalm 113, we don't have time to read this morning, is a beautiful psalm, but it really calls back to the greatness of God and who God really is, and something that we need to do daily in our lives, remind ourselves of God. But one of the things that it mentions about God, I have the quote up there, is that he raises the poor from the dust. We read in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud, but he raises the poor from the dust. One of the Beatitudes, the first one, in Matthew chapter 5, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that how you view yourself? Poor, poor in spirit, low before God? If not, we need to reconsider and reevaluate ourselves. But this also extends, this attitude also extends, not just to how we view ourselves in light of God, but how we treat brethren as well. How we treat each other. Are we prideful and arrogant towards each other? In Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 5, Paul makes this statement that to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment, as God has given a measure of faith to each one. and to build each other up in the body of Christ. And I want to end by reading 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is discussing kind of the responsibility of elders among the church, but he opens it up in verse 5 and applies it to everyone. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." We need to think more of God and more of others than we think of ourselves. And it's so easy to think really, really highly of ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, the example of Jesus. "Let each one of you not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but also the interest of others. For that was the mind of Christ." And that's what God expects of his people. Pride destroys. Pride doesn't do what it promises. Pride promises to exalt you. It doesn't. It tears you down, and it tears everyone else around you down. And so we need to have our eyes opened to that issue in our lives and use God's word for what it shows us and the truth that it shows us, and fight pride, get pride out of our lives, and rather humble ourselves before the Lord and honor him and humble ourselves before others and treat them as better than ourselves. I hope that's been helpful. Thank you for your patience this morning and going through that. We didn't have time to read all of the stories in 2 Chronicles or really do a lot of them justice, so I hope that you'll be able to go back through and kind of see those things. And like what Paul says, to learn from the examples that we have preserved for us and take heed while we stand lest we fall. If this morning you need to, for the first time, humble yourself before the Lord, we already mentioned in our lesson that returning to the Lord requires humility, and that's the first step, humbling yourself and realizing that you have failed, and that you need to repent, and you need to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that, we can do that this morning, or if you need the prayers of the church here, and you need the help that we can give through edification and prayer and study and just building each other up, you can make that known and come and talk to me about that this morning while we stand and sing this hymn.